I want you to picture with me for a moment that you have had the holy grail of yard sale experiences. And you buy a little painting that you like and you realize there's another painting behind it, and you carefully take off the first painting and you see a masterpiece behind it. And you wonder whether it's real. But you're not an art historian, you're not an art critic, so you don't know, so you take it to an expert. And that expert looks at it closely with their magnifying glass and said, "This is authentic. You have a masterpiece." And you proceed to go through all of the right things, to the right details to auction off that piece of work, and you auction it off, and then you find out that the person you sold it to takes it to have it authenticated, and it is actually a fake. And when you go back to the first person who authenticated it, they said, "Well, yeah, I knew that, but I just didn't want to hurt your feelings. Because I knew it'd be bad news, it'd be kind of a downer, and I just didn't want to hurt your feelings. I didn't want to ruin your day." Or picture with me if you're buying a new house and you go through the process that's wise of having a house inspection prior to that home being purchased, and the inspector comes through and spends several hours and gets done and gives it a report of flying colors. Everything is in great condition. And a week after you move in, you have major problems because your roof just collapses into your living room. And you go back to the house inspector, and the house inspector says, "Well, I thought it was kind of bad shape up there, but you really liked the house. And I didn't want to give you the bad news. I knew you'd be upset about it." Or maybe even the same scenario of going to a doctor, and the doctor not telling you about a diagnosis of a serious disease because they didn't want to ruin your day. In all of those situations, when you come to the expert, you're expecting to get one thing, and that is truth. That's what you expect. That's what you pay them for. That's what you go there for. And you expect to get that. And if you don't get that, you've been defrauded, right? And you would take action against those who have defrauded you. Well, when it comes to living the Christian life in community, the Bible tells us the truth. And yet we are very tempted to ignore the truth because we don't want to ruin anybody's day. Because we don't want to tell them or be told that maybe their struggle in their lives. Because it's really none of our business. It's really not something that I have the right to do. It's really not something that even if I see something, well, who am I to judge? Or if somebody sees something in me, well, what right do they have to say that? And so we can fall into the trap of saying that the expert, the Word of God, tells us how we are to live when someone is wandering away from the truth, and we shy away from that, either because we don't want to ruin someone's day, or we don't think we have the right, or we don't want to have one of those judgmental kinds of conversations, and maybe they'll never talk to us again. And you know what happens when we do that? We defraud our brothers and sisters. Now, James has been telling us from the very first verse of his letter that if we believe in the gospel, it will have effects in our life. If we believe that Jesus Christ lived a holy life, perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of all those who will repent and believe, and rose again on the third day, and that all who repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Him will have eternal life, will have their sins forgiven. If we believe that, and the Bible is the Word of God that tells us those things and also tells us how our lives should be lived then in light of that profession of faith, and we take the salvation, we take the forgiveness of sins, we take the eternal life, but we ignore all the instructions given from the day of that apply to us from the day of our salvation to the day the Lord takes us home or returns. If we ignore those, we're defrauding ourselves and we're defrauding the body of Christ. James speaks very clearly to us today as he sums up his letter, and I think it's very much tied to everything that he said in the letter so far. And what I'd like to do, instead of just reading the last two verses, I'd like to read from verse 13 to the end so we feel the weight of his conclusion. So if you'll stand with me as we read the word. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, and our verses will be verses 19 and 20. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You may be seated. In these verses, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20, James closes his letter by giving us three steps to follow if we are to love the one wandering from the truth. Three steps to follow if we are to love the one wandering from the truth. Now, the first thing we need to deal with in this is we have looked at James throughout his letter and come to the question of what does this verse have to do with what preceded, or what does this verse have to do with what follows? And all the way through, I've told you that I believe this is a tightly woven, tightly knit letter. And that all these verses are not just, although they're very proverbial in the way he brings them, they're not just scattered thoughts. They're tightly woven. They're tied together, one set of verses to the next and one section to the next. And this is no different here in verse 19. This is two verses that James uses to, in one way, sum up his entire letter. In one way to say, if we are a people who believe that faith without works is dead, if we are a people that really believe that, and that if our faith is authentic, we will be pursuing holy works, good works, those works that God has laid out before us, before the foundation of the world. If we believe that, and if we believe that sin is something that starts within us, that the lust of our own heart, when we follow them, that gives way to sin that produces death. If we believe that as well, and if we believe, as James tells us, that we all struggle in many ways, and that in many ways this letter is an attempt to help us deal with our struggles with sin. If all of that is true, and we have such a corporate mentality brought to us in James, then when we get to verses 19 and 20, we're hearing all of those themes brought together. If this is really what we believe, then when one does struggle, when one does wander from the truth, then we as the body of Christ have a responsibility to them based on their profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in one way, this is a wonderful summary of all the themes that he has brought forward already. Well, the first thing I want us to recognize is that we need to recognize the wanderer. Remember, we're looking at three steps to follow if we are to love the one wandering from the truth. And the first thing is we need to recognize them. And we see that right in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and then he continues. So remember that we're talking brothers and not just the men, right? They're brothers and sisters all the way through to James. He's talking about the confessing body of believers that gathers together. It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. And it's a term that puts him right in the middle of the congregation, doesn't it? It doesn't separate the pastor from the people. He takes himself as the exhorter and places him right in the middle of the congregation and says, I need this as much as you. I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to you. And I need the gospel as much as you do. So he's bringing this to us, my brothers. And then he says, if, so we have a potential situation here, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Okay, so if someone is going to wander from the truth, the first thing we have to do is we have to see it. We have to know it because there's instructions given to us based upon the fact that someone is wandering. The next thing we need to see in this is he's addressing his brothers and sisters in the congregation and he says, if anyone among you. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to the believers who are gathered together under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that those people who are gathered together, that there's a potential for some to wander from the truth. Then he says, if anyone among you. So it's not just a group of people. It is anyone within the body of Christ has the potential to wander. And I'm hoping that right now, and after your study through the green sheets and the Sunday school discussions, that you feel the weight of what he's about to say. If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ and you are someone who is attached to this body, that you feel the weight of what he's about to say. You may wander from the truth. And many times we see everybody else may wander. Well, they may wander. And we can definitely sense the sin in somebody else, can't we? We can definitely sense that. We can see that. We can question that. And yet if somebody questions us, I never. And we can get offended by that. Now, let me tell you, there's a right and a wrong way to question. Amen? This is not a sin sniffer verse. Nothing in Scripture sets us out as believers to be the sin police and to go around all the time peeling back all of the layers to find the sin and go, that's just what I thought. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture tells us to speak the truth in love. Okay? Truth, love. Equally important. You take one away, you're in trouble. If you take the love away and you speak the truth, you're in trouble. You become sin-sniffing legalist. And you're the one whose doctrine is always right and everyone else is always wrong, and just stand by and let you convince them. But if you take away the doctrine part, the truth part, and you just say we're to deal with each other in love, then we have no basis upon which to say anything to each other. Because it's all whatever I feel or whatever I think. So all of that encompasses what James is speaking here. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. So how do we know when that happens? If we're to recognize it, how do we know when that happens? Well, first of all, if someone is to wander from the truth, it presumes what? They have been at the truth, or in the truth, or with the truth. Have been professing the truth. Have been claiming the truth. And remember, all of these people are believers, right? So if they're believers, what are they professing? Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel is powerful. The gospel has an effect in my life. And then they've gathered together as believers, just as we do, to say, okay, what does the gospel mean for me today? Before the sermon's over. When I go to eat lunch today, when I go to a visitation of a loved one who's passed away, what does it mean for me today to apply the gospel to myself and to everyone I come around? And that's what they're professing to do. They're professing to do that. And if we're holding to the gospel, then we are holding to the truth of the Word of God as it's brought forth to us. So all of us, if we're saved, have come to that truth and said, I believe. I've repented my sins. I trust no longer in me, and I trust in Jesus Christ. And I put my faith and my trust in him. And Christ recognizes that as a true and honest profession. And we are then saved based on his merit, his work, nothing that we have done. We come together professing that. So all of us as believers have huddled around the truth, right? And yet there is a possibility that we may wander. The word for wander is the same word that we get our planet from. Those bodies that wander around in a set path. And that's what we're talking about, wanders away. And you can see that it has almost a meandering quality about it, doesn't it? We've professed the truth, but how easy it is just to begin to wander. It may not be a beeline from truth to error. It is a wandering path. You may not even realize it if you are the one that's wandering. At first, you may not even realize it. You may not even realize that you were wandering away from the truth. But others who know you and love you see that. And that is what our instructions are dealing with here. Now, what do we mean by truth? Is it just the affirmation of the propositional knowledge of the Scripture? That we can go through propositional facts and say, this, 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 and this is all truth? And if you get away from what we believe, then you are wandering and we need to just whip you back into shape. Well, that's not just what it's talking about, is it? Because never is truth in Scripture just a body of propositional truths that don't have an effect in the life of the believer. Always there is an effect. I just want to take a few minutes to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that warn us about wandering and that connect the truth and life or behavior or our walk together. Let's begin looking at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to go through several Scripture passages here, so bear with me and keep your finger in James always and turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3. A couple of these passages are great cross-references that give us the same truth in a different way. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This verse informs James in the last two verses of chapter 5, informs it very well. Because this gets to the nitty-gritty of what James is talking about. Now he says, the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now if you have an evil, unbelieving heart, then you're not saved. Amen? You are outside of grace. Because when we are saved, our heart is turned from stone to flesh. It now beats after God. It's now new. All the old has been put away and the new has come. So our hearts have been changed. Now we're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God. And this verse says, take care, brothers, believers, that lest there be any of you in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So leading you astray to fall away from God. Now, what does that tell us right off the bat? It's the clear teaching of Scripture that there may be some right in this room who do not truly, savingly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here in this room. That are professing faith in Jesus. And they have been coming to this church for 5 years, 50 years, 100 years. It's the clear teaching of Scripture that it's not just the words that you speak, but it is the life that you live. It is the change within you. And if your life begins to give evidence that you actually possess an evil, unbelieving heart, it's going to meet itself out in its actions. Now, God knows that, but we as believers don't. When you come into this body, you profess faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You talk about your testimony of how God has saved you. And we say, amen. That's what we believe. We believe the Scripture saves sinners. That even when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And from that point on, we lock arms together to work the gospel out in our lives. And if one begins to wander, it could show that they actually have an evil, unbelieving heart. Look what else it says in verse 13 of Hebrews 3. But exhort one another. In other words, preach to one another. Give the word to each other powerfully. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see what happens? We gather together as a body professing faith in Jesus Christ. If we have people who profess a faith that is not real, then as we come together with the gospel, what's going to happen is they will be revealed that they don't know the Lord. And they will run away. And they will not respond in repentance because repentance is a gift from God. So those of us that are believers, what do? When we are wandering? When we are wandering and somebody comes after us, the Spirit of God in us wells up and says, this is the loving discipline of your Father. Repent. You've been given the gift of repentance. Return to Him. He is a loving Father. Your sin has been taken care of. Why are you continually wandering away from that which has put you in this position? And believers repent. They return to the discipline of their loving Father because He loves us enough to do that. Well, let's look at a couple of more verses here. Let's look at Jude. Jude, a couple of books to the right, right before Revelation. I'm going to begin at verse 17. Jude 17. This is after a long teaching on false prophets and how to identify them and what to do with them. Verse 17 says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. You see the command to persevere? This is what it looks like in the body of Christ between the cross and Jesus' second coming. This is what it looks like in the body of Christ between salvation and glorification. It is to make sure that we as a body recognize those who are doubting, who need the mercy that we have to give through reminding them of what's happened to them in the Scriptures, in their salvation, and we save them by snatching them out of the fire. It's showing mercy to them. That is our role. Now, before we get any further into this, I want you to understand, this is not the totality of the Christian life, is it? It's not that every day you're greeting people and you're trying to look them in the eye and say, I wonder what I'm supposed to rebuke you about today. And we can become that way, isn't it? We are professing faith in Jesus Christ and we are saying this makes a difference in our lives. And we love each other enough to begin to pursue each other if we wander away from the truth. Turn to Psalm 51. There are all kinds of verses we can look at in Scripture. We don't have enough time to look at enough of them that warn us about false teaching and false teachers leading men and women astray. And the warnings against the teachers and the leading astray, talking about weak faith as that happens. But what I want to see is what the truth is not just propositional truth. And I will submit to you that if you are one who believes propositional truth but doesn't ever apply it, you have not fully believed propositional truth. You follow that? You can profess all you want with your mouth strong, true, biblical statements. And if you walk away and it doesn't affect your life and there's no obedience that stems from it, you have not fully understood the truth. You definitely haven't fully put it into the whoop and wharf of your life. Because Bible truth plus a believer equals change. Because if you're a believer, you're now the Spirit of God resting in you. You now have a heart that's turned toward God. You're now free from sin. Your affections are turned toward Him. He is your passion. You realize that sin doesn't give you any satisfaction. It gives you no reward. And even when your flesh is tempted to go after it, your spirit can override that. But yet some of us are weak at times. To say it better, all of us are weak at times. That's what these verses are about. Psalm 51, David has just confessed all of his sin. Look what he says beginning in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see what he's asking God to do? Return me to the joy of my salvation. You're the one who did it. You're the one who caused it. I remember what it feels like, but I have pursued sin and I've repented. And now I long for the fellowship with you to be restored. Look at verse 13. Then, after that, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Do you see the connection? He's not just going to teach people doctrine. He expects that when he teaches sinners the way of God, that those who are his, those who have experienced that salvation, that they will repent and return to God. He expects that. That is an expectation that David has. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. It's easier to go to Matthew and go back a book. Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Malachi is rebuking the evil priests, the priests that are leading God's people away. And he talks about the covenant that God made with Levi. And won't go into all the setting of this, but listen to what he says. This is the job and role of the priest, because this is what God saw as Levi. This is what God sees in his leaders, and you'll see the connection between doctrine and life. Just look at verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Do you see the connection? I gave him, God says, life and peace. He stood in awe of me, in awe of my name. That is everything about me. That is all of my character, God says. And he said, true instruction was in his mouth. In other words, he preached truth, propositional truth. But it didn't stop there because no wrong was found in his lips. He taught true truth, not just things that he thought, but he taught only truth. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness. And he turned many from iniquity. So his walk matched his talk. His walk matched his talk. And when he taught, other people were turned from their iniquity, because that's what happens when believers hear the truth. Okay, now we can't escape this truth. When believers hear the truth, our response is repentance if we're walking away from the Lord. Our response is joy. Our response is wonder that God would give us his word and instruct us in these ways. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Just a simple statement. You were running well. Okay, so that's our walk, right? That's our life. That's what our life looks like. When others look at us and they see how we're walking, how we're running, that's what he's talking about. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Not just propositional truth, but propositional truth that must be obeyed. And when it is, we are in the truth. When we're walking away, when we're wandering, then we're wandering away from the truth. And it will be noticeable in our behavior. It will be noticeable. Turn back to James chapter 5. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, James has been concerned about the royal law of Christ. James has been concerned that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. He's been concerned about that. Paul says, if that's what we're, when we fulfill the royal law of Christ, we are bearing one another's burdens. And what that looks like is, when someone else is caught up in sin, we, after pulling the log out of our own eye, those of us who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on our own selves, on our own souls, so that we're not tempted to be in the same sin. It is dripping from Scripture. This idea that if we love each other and if we're professing the gospel in our lives, that gospel has power. And if we begin to walk away from that and pursue our own thoughts and pursue our own desires and pursue sin, then we are wandering from the truth of the gospel and we are going to be in trouble. And we're going to deal with that trouble here in just a minute. And it's the role of the body of believers to recognize that in another person's life. Now, I have two questions for you. Are you ready to get to know people well enough to rescue them? Are you willing to get to know people well enough to know when they're beginning to wander away from the truth? Now, I'm not talking about, oh, it's clear they've wandered away from the truth. I didn't even know, but they divorced their wife and shot the dog and robbed the bank. Now, that's a little late, isn't it? I don't think that probably happened the night before, thinking, oh, I think I'll wander away from the truth tomorrow. Boom! It's not the way it works, is it? There's a slow wandering, and many of us don't know anybody else well enough to know that somebody has wandered until those kinds of things happen. And yet there are all kinds of warning signs. Think about it in your own life. So the first question is, are you willing to get to know other people well enough that you can see it? And second of all, are you willing to let people get to know you well enough and take it when they come to talk to you about your wandering? And the first response should be absolutely, because that's what the Bible says. And that's what I believe, and I don't want to wander. I want to love the Lord. Now just take one more step to the time when somebody actually comes and talks to you and what your first response is going to be. First of all, we need to recognize the wanderer. It takes a relationship. I read this week about a man who was a student at Notre Dame, and they had a huge snowstorm, 36 inches overnight. and just debilitated the whole community. And he said when Notre Dame was first founded, it was founded by a whole group of immigrant Catholics who were very poor. And so most of the work at the university was done by those people. And as people became more self-sufficient and the poverty level raised in that community, that they started contracting a lot of these jobs out. And one of the things they contracted out was snow removal. And so they had machines and outside people, people outside of the close relationship of the people there at Notre Dame that took care of the snow removal. But that day, so much snow, they couldn't even get the snow removal gear there, let alone get it moved out of the way. So somebody had the great idea to get all the students in Notre Dame out to shovel the snow. Lots of students could shovel the snow on the sidewalks and make the university passable again. So they made an announcement, and everybody's supposed to meet at the quad or the student union or someplace to do this. And they got there, and you know what they found out? There are only 5 snow shovels on the whole campus of Notre Dame. Because they had become so dependent upon people outside of their community. They had no ability to do what everybody had a desire to do. That's what can happen in the body if you don't have relationships that are real, that are intimate. If your relationships are based on Facebook, email, things like that. Can I just tell you something? There's no relationship that you have on Facebook that can be deeper than you have in person. Even the relationships you have with people on Facebook who you also know in person, they're not going to be as deep. Because you know what? You only tell them what you want them to know. Which means that they only tell you what they want you to know. I've known people who have friends on Facebook that they've never met in real life and they think they're real friends. Now that's whacked. I'm sorry. And I'm on Facebook, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not dissing Facebook. What I'm dissing is this ability to make relationships through the internet, but not have the ability to make relationships one-on-one. Because that takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes the effort to actually pour yourself into somebody else's lives. You actually have to alter your schedule to spend time with somebody else on their schedule. It sounds an awful lot like bearing one another's burdens, doesn't it? Relationships are crucial if we are going to recognize this. Well, let's look at the second step to follow if we are to love the one wandering from truth. Secondly, we are to rescue the wanderer. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will, and then he gives the results. So we're covering most of the theological ground already that we need to know to understand this. So now there's the promise. Someone wanders and someone brings him back. Another person out of the body brings him back. So in other words, we have to recognize it and then we have to do something about it, right? We have to actually attempt to rescue them. Now how would you feel if you're stuck in raging rapids in the middle of a flash flood, and all the emergency teams sat up in the safe ground and said, yep, they need rescue. He's pretty bad off. You know, somebody didn't rescue him pretty quick. That water's just going to overtake him, just sweeping downstream. That would be horrible if that happened. Sure would be horrible. That'd be a bad thing if that, and they just kept talking about it. How would you feel rescued? They recognized that you needed rescue, but they would show no effort. How loved would you feel by the rescue team at that point? How much do you think they would be backing up their profession of being rescuers? It would not happen. And either somebody else would step in and do the hard work of rescuing you, or you would die. So we have to actually rescue. Now look at what the text says. Wandering from the truth. They used to be in the truth. Now they're wandering away. Someone brings him back. What does it mean to bring him back? It means to go get them. As simple as the word sounds. If you see that someone is in error, you go bring the truth of Scripture to them and let the Holy Spirit do the work that the Holy Spirit does of convicting us of sin and righteousness. You go to them. You talk to them. You tell them. And you do it with love. You do it with mourning. You do it with empathy toward them. You do it in such a way that it's not making judgment upon them. It's recognizing the truth that you see. It may take a bunch of questions. Amen? It may take questions. You know what? I'm seeing you do this. I'm worried about it when you do this. I'm worried about it when you lie to your wife about when you're coming home. I'm worried about it when you're telling me a different story than your wife is telling my wife about stuff that's happening at home. I'm worried about you. What's that mean? I'm worried about you because I saw your car parked at one of those places that you shouldn't be. There's nothing good inside of those skin joints. I'm worried about you because was that your car or am I mistaken? The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon believers at that point and there is a decision to make. You can lie to the person who loves you or you can confess that to the Lord. This is dirty work at times, amen? But it is glorious work. It is how God has set forth to protect His church in holiness and in righteousness. Amen. Just think of Ananias chapter 5. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. I mean, God did not mess around when there was sin in the camp, did He? He gave them an opportunity through Peter. And they lied to the Holy Spirit when they lied to Peter. And God took them home. Individually, separate acts of lying and deceit. Because God is passionate about the purity of His church. Are you? Jesus died to present the church to Himself without spot or blemish. Amen? On the day of judgment, that is what will happen. All people who are in Christ, who are truly saved, will be presented as a love gift from the Father to the Son and will be presented without spot or blemish. Jesus does that. He accomplishes it and He presents us to Himself. But between that time, between the time that we're saved and that we go home and we're glorified, there is a battle with sin. And we don't do it individually. We do it in community. Look what he says. Let him know, verse 20, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. So who's he talking about? Who's the him? Let him know. The wanderer, the sinner. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Different viewpoints on this. I think the whole purpose here is to say, let the person who's going after the wanderer know that if they come back with them, then the effects of the gospel will be clear in their life. That's what he's talking about here. There's no superpower that any of us have. That all of a sudden someone who's more spiritual can go and bring back a sinner and somebody who's less spiritual cannot. This is all a command for us to believe and practice what the Bible says about the gospel. And he says, whoever, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. So that keeps us in the same setting, right? A believer who is sinning and wandering away from the gospel will. Now we see the third step that we must follow to bring back the wanderer. We must recognize the wanderer. We must rescue the wanderer. We must receive the promise of the rescuer, verse 20, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now this, again, shows us the community-mindedness of the Scripture. You remember about 10 years ago, the miracle at Cue Creek, the miners who were trapped 240 feet underground, and they're all trapped there in 55-degree water, and the only way that they're staying alive is that because that water will give you hypothermia at that temperature. And so when one person would get cold, the other miners would gather around them and let their physical bodies warm that miner up. Now, obviously, when that happened, the people that were on the outside of that ring were getting weaker to make the one in the center stronger. Here's what one of the miners said. Everybody had strong moments, but any certain time, maybe one guy got down and then the rest pulled together. And then that guy would get back up and maybe someone else would feel a little weaker, but it was a team effort. That's the only way it could have been. So they faced all of this together and they all came out alive together. That's the picture of the church. When you're weak, others will be strong. That's why we're told in 2 Thessalonians to encourage the weak. Because there are times that our faith, every one of us will have moments where our faith is weak. And so the others come around us and they're strong for us by reminding us of the truths of the gospel. And the truths of the gospel are this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took care of your sin. He paid the penalty that was due you. The penalty of sin is death. He died on your behalf. He was your substitute. He also took the wrath of God upon Him. The wrath that was due to you because you were a sinner. Everyone born outside of Jesus Christ is a sinner. Everyone born, everyone in this room was in direct line of the wrath of God. And you still will be without the blood of Jesus Christ. And what happens is that your sins are forgiven. They're taken care of. Jesus took them on the cross so that you don't have to pay the penalty or see the wrath of God for them. That's the truth of the gospel for everyone who's a believer. So when we look at this text, keeping that in mind, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We're not saying that we have the power to save that soul from death. We're not saying that we have the power to cover a multitude of sins. If we're a believer, that has already been done. And that wanderer is forgetting it. Amen? You can't remember those things and want to apply those things and still pursue sin. So we go as believers and we remind them of the truth of the gospel. And if they're true believers, they will repent. Look at how the wording is here. If anyone brings him back, whoever brings back the sinner from his wandering, the language is repentance, turning away from sin back toward the truth of the gospel. If that happens as a result of our intervention, then God is confirming what is already true in their life, that their sins are forgiven. Death has been averted for them. Now, what does it mean here? We'll save his soul from death. Turn back to James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Our sin, the penalty for that is death. Now, I'm going to give you this on two levels here, because I think James is speaking on two levels when he uses death. There is, when believers sin, there are casualties. When we sin, there are consequences. And sometimes those things are hard to bear. Sometimes relationships may never be repaired if forgiveness is not sought and forgiven and fruit of repentance shown. Sometimes jobs are lost and finances are gone because of sin. There is a consequence to our sin. I think James is speaking a step past that, because we also know that we all die in this world someday. You remember death and taxes and all that? Someday we will die, and that death is a result of sin. Adam's sin imputed to us, and our sin. That's the result of it. Also, there is a spiritual death that comes. That we are eternal beings, and when we die, or when the Lord comes back, we will either spend eternity in glory with Jesus, or separated from God in hell with eternal punishment. And that is what the Bible calls death, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible calls spiritual death. Our sin, if it's not taken care of by Christ on the cross, will lead to spiritual death. Amen? If we are believers in the body of Christ and we are pursuing sin and we are truly a believer, in God's eyes I'm talking about, because here's the cold, hard facts. I don't know if you're truly saved. You don't know if I am. Right? All we do is we profess the gospel and we live the gospel together. I guarantee you, you're going to get to heaven and be shocked at some of the people that are there. Shocked! You will also be shocked at some of the people who were not there, who were able to live the life that on the outside pleased men, but on the inside did not please God. This is serious, serious teaching from our Lord. And it is a detriment to us if we take it and we soft scrub it to say, well, it really just means we're all supposed to get along and God will work it all out in the end. It means that some of you right here in this room who profess Christ may be ones who follow your own desires, follow your own sin, and that marks out your life. And when you get on judgment day, the Lord comes back, he's going to say, I never knew you. Because all you did was just express platitudes about the gospel. Because if the gospel is real and it makes it, and it is applied to your life, there will be differences. And in body life, when we do sin, and James says that we all struggle, right? Chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Now, none of us are perfect except with Christ. We are all under the judgment of God. So we all stumble. This will happen to you. And praise God when people love you enough to come after you and rescue you from perishing. Because if they come after you and you ignore them, this is the whole purpose of church discipline in the Bible. We don't have time to go there, but these are one of the passages that we build our doctrine of church discipline upon. This, Matthew chapter 18. If you look at that in context, you're going to see Matthew 18 talking about the shepherd who goes after one sheep as if they're lost. That's the verses that precede the ones on church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go to him. It's all in the context of going after the one who are lost, after the one who are stumbling. We must cherish the gospel among us. And when they come after you, or you go after someone else, if someone persistently rebukes the word of God, they're giving evidence that they never knew him. Now, we can't say you're lost, but the Bible does tell us how to deal with that. The Bible constantly tells us to take the rebellious one among us and put them out. The Bible says that somebody will not repent when one and then multiple witnesses and then the whole church says, hey, your life is not matching up with the scriptures. The Bible says that we are to put them out of our fellowship. The Bible also tells us that someone is unruly among us and they do not repent. They do not respond to when people come to them and say, you're being divisive, that we are to have nothing to do with them. God is after the holiness of his church. And this is one of the ways he does it. He does it through you and I loving each other. Well, look what look how the verse ends up back in James chapter 5. So save your soul from death. And I think that's primarily there, a spiritual death. Because those who do not respond to the gospel are heading to spiritual death. Those who are believers will respond to the gospel and the effects of the cross will be revealed in their life. Already applied, but re-revealed, and will cover a multitude of sins. You remember the Passover in Exodus. God chose to spare his people with the blood of the lamb being splattered on the lintels and the doorpost. If you had the blood on the doorpost and you were in your house, you were spared. Because the blood is where the life was, says Leviticus. That's where the life was. And God said, I will pass over you and not judge you if you do what I command. That's the beginning of this doctrine. Psalm 32. Blessed is the man. We've already heard this morning. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's quoted in Romans chapter 4, 5 through 8. Psalm 85, 2 and through. 2 and 3, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin, you withdrew all your wrath, you turned from your hot anger. The only way that someone's sin will be covered and they will be saved from death is if the gospel of Jesus Christ is applied to them. And in this life, when we still have a flesh that's not redeemed, our heart is, but our flesh is not, and we pursue sin, we are still forgiven. And when people go after us and we respond through the power of the Spirit to the grace that God gives us. Now, this is grace, right? Judgment is when we don't respond and we prove that we don't know him. Grace is when we do respond and it proves that we do know him. Then we're walking right back into the truth of the gospel that we have been saved from death and our sins have been covered. But also, this whole idea is brought in other ways in our relationships with each other. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So we love each other. We're not making judgments on the offenses of others. We're recognizing them for truth, for what they are, and we apply the gospel to it. God is the one who judges. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 and 8. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In Romans chapter 4, 5 through 8. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And you remember in Romans, he's talking about Abraham and using him as an example. Or David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one, I'm sorry, Abraham, the verse goes on, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. When we love each other, we are covering a multitude of sins. We are not letting that sin offend us. We're bearing their burdens and not ours. So we love them enough to say, listen, my brother or my sister, that sin is taken care of on the cross. You have professed faith in Jesus Christ. You have said that your sin is covered. You have said that you are trusting in Jesus. And right now you're not trusting in Jesus because Jesus would not run that way. Jesus is truth. And remember, you confess that that truth, John chapter 8, will set you what? Free. So come back. Come back to the truth. Come back. I'm showing you in Scripture where your life is not matching up. What do you have to say about that? And believers repent and prove that their soul is saved from death and their sins, a multitude, are covered. Well, I think this ties everything up very strongly for James. Dan McCartney writes this in his commentary. What is of interest to James has been evident throughout the letter is that neither obedience nor faith is optional. So this final aphorism summary, this final summary with these short pithy phrases, this final summary, although to our ears it may sound like an abrupt ending, links faith and works, love and atonement, corporate life and individual life, present righteousness and future judgment, intercession and confession. It thus well serves to end James' exhortation. So we're faced with the reality that we are to love each other, that we're to get involved in each other's lives, that we're to have relationships that can bear this kind of body life. There are no other relationships presumed in Scripture. This is what it looks like. And so if we go away from this at this point and say, I know better, it could lead to people's death. I'm going to tell you, if you pursue someone who is outside of Christ, even though they're professing Christ, God may use that time to draw them to repentance. You don't know that. I don't know that. We go after people. And if they do not know Christ, because listen, it looks exactly the same for a believer to rush after sin and a non-believer to rush after sin. Doesn't it? I don't know the difference. They look the same. But the response to the gospel, diametrically opposed. So we can't do this based on what we think. Chuck Yeager is a famous test pilot. I'm sure you've heard him. And he was flying F-86 Sabres over a lake in the Sierras. And he decided to buzz a friend's house. And when he did that, it was all by the end of the lake. And he did a slow roll. And suddenly, he felt his aileron locked. Did I pronounce that right? The pilot's in here. Aileron. Felt it lock up. I don't know what that means. But you'll understand it very quickly. He felt it lock up. So he stuck upside down. So I don't know what Carl would have done, but what I would have done is scream. Chuck Yeager is an experienced pilot. So he let off on the G's, pushed up the nose, and straightened things out, and it unlocked. And so he went up. He's testing this aircraft. So he goes up to 15,000 feet and does the same thing. It locks up again. Does it again. Locks up again. So every time he would go in a slow roll, this would lock up. So he went back and reported it to his superiors. And they did and they had known that in this aircraft, there had been four or five, I don't remember the number, pilots die because this happened and they couldn't write it. And so when they did the investigation, they found this. One bolt inserted upside down, which was really right side up. Because to do what the instructions said, it had the head of the bolt down instead of the head of the bolt up. Which makes sense, since it's to be taken effect when it's turned over. And when they talked to the person, it was one guy in one plant who said, well, everybody knows the bolt goes head up, not head down. He read the instructions, ignored them to the peril of other people. Didn't matter if it made sense to him. The instructions were there for a reason. He trusted his own wisdom instead of the instruction book. What will you do? Will you trust your own wisdom? Well, I can't say those things. It might offend them. It might hurt our relationship. Or will you trust the instructions that say this brings glory to God when His believers, when His children act this way? The choice is ours. A very fitting way for James to end his letter. Amen? Because faith without works is dead. Let's pray.